4:32-5:16, and it's on the inside cover of your sheet. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and bought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns round Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed.
Good afternoon. Thank you, Claire, for reading what is a very long passage. And as always, the outline is there on the handout if you would find that helpful to you as we tackle what is quite a difficult and quite a long passage. Now, church. I wonder what words come to your mind when you think of that word, church. Whether you're here as a Christian or if you do not call yourself a Christian, I wonder what you see if you've ever attended a church service, if you walked to a church building, or if you met up with some other Christians. Interesting, isn't it, to do a bit of a word association game? So if I say church, what will you say? Grand buildings? Or musty old buildings? Candles, maybe? A contemplative service? Old-fashioned? Institutional? Ritual? Is that how you would describe church? How about these words instead? A people, generous, radical, loving, attractive, community. Now, interestingly, in this section of Acts, the word we now translate as church is used for the very first time in this book to describe this group of people who follow Jesus. So look with me at chapter 5, verse 11. Great fear came upon the whole church. And that's the first time in the book of Acts that the word church is used. It's the same word that's used to describe the gathering of God's people in the Old Testament, when Israel is gathered together as they were rescued out of Egypt to worship God. In other words, Luke is saying to us that this growing group of believers from a whole range of social and economic backgrounds, this group is God's people. Now, we've said before that Luke's purpose in writing his two-volume work in the Gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts is to give his readers certainty. If you cast your mind back to Luke chapter 1 again, you can look it up in your Bibles later, Luke tells Theophilus, the original recipient of his work, that he has written an orderly account from the eyewitness testimony of others, so that Theophilus may have certainty concerning the things he has been taught. But we've also seen throughout all these early chapters of the book of Acts that the apostles' message have been opposed, and not just opposed by ordinary people, by the general public, but by the very authority of the day, by the leading religious thinkers and leaders. And if even they oppose this new sect, as they believe it, then it's very possible, isn't it, for those who are thinking of following Jesus to be thinking, are they the real deal? Are these people who follow Jesus indeed part of God's family? After all, we have the temple and the priestly and the priests and all the system associated with that, which symbolize God's presence with his people under the old covenant. If these people are against Christians, well, perhaps the followers of Jesus are on the wrong side of God after all. Perhaps they're not truly God's people. Well, in today's passage, we're shown three snapshots in the life of this group of believers. And they are contrasting snapshots. We have first the picture of a community who shared things together in verses 32 to 37. And later we have in chapter 5, verse 12 to 16, we have a picture of the apostolic ministry that undergirded this group of believers. And in the middle, we have this contrasting snapshot of the picture of a man called Ananias and Sapphira, a very sobering story. But I would suggest that in each picture, Luke is showing us that the authority of God and his word stands behind this group of believers. And the results are there for all to see. You see, as the gospel of Jesus is boldly proclaimed, as many are being added to their number, we see individuals being built up into a genuine community of God. So let's look first at the first snapshot, chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. This is the true church of God. It's built by God's word into a genuine community. So the first point, the true church of God is built by God's word into a genuine community. The picture in these verses is a glorious one, isn't it? We're given a glimpse of this group of believers who, as it says in verse 32, are united of one heart and soul. And community is such a buzzword today, isn't it? As a culture, we often realize that we live in an individualistic age, but we long for and we feel this sense of loss at the lack of community. We long for it. I was speaking to a friend about a month ago at the school gate, and she said this: people think the hardest part about living in London is the lack of green spaces, or taking the tube, or the pollution. Well, it's not. It's that people leave all the time, and it is difficult to form relationships in a city that is so big and so overwhelming, where you might find yourself living in close proximity to each other, but actually never know your neighbours. And we lament this. We lament the loss of community. And sadly, if there's anything that Brexit has shown us so clearly in the last 2 weeks, is that our communities are fractured and divided. There's a division between north and south, between the working class and the middle class, between cities and villages, between urban areas and the countryside. Broken community. But not so here. Look at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things belonged to him was his own, but that they had everything in common. Is that not the sort of community people strive for, where relationships are deep and strong, and where such relationships are expressed in tangible, concrete ways between each member? This is the vision of big society as it was meant to be, isn't it? The vision that David Cameron tried so hard to produce and failed so completely. And then look again at verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, at first glance, it's tempting to think of these as some form of prototype communism involving a redistribution of wealth from capital-owning classes to the masses. But we should read this carefully. This is not a model for Christians to completely abolish private property. Later on, as we see in chapter 5, Peter tells Ananias that the proceeds he's obtained from the land was at his disposal. In fact, the land was his to keep. In other words, there's no Christian rule that prohibits private ownership of property. Rather, what we see here, and the sense of verse 34, is simply that one of continuous action of sharing and caring. So verse 34, if we were to translate it a bit more, we say, from time to time, as and when some need arises among these people, those who had means sold their assets to meet that need. is saying to us that this is a community born out of the Word of God that was committed to each other. And their giving and sharing was entirely voluntary, not by compulsion, not forced redistribution, simply a community that is that knows how to share and care. A community so marked by generosity that, and I love the way one preacher puts it, they hung loosely to their possessions, but they hung tightly to people, so that they use what they have to meet the needs of their fellow believers. Indeed, the language used here echoes that in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4, when the Lord in the Old Testament says of Israel, his people, that under his blessing there will be no one among them with need. And here Luke is showing us that this group of believers, this church, who have turned around to follow Jesus as King, they are now God's true people. And then we go on to see verse 36 and 37, a concrete example of a member of that community practicing precisely what was described in the previous verses. So in verses 36 to 37, we have Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, who sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here was a Levite, a member of the priestly class, a high-ranking Jew, but one who was later, we see in Acts, support the Gentile mission, one who understood what it means to be part of the people of God. And it is a compelling, attractive witness, isn't it, to the gospel, as the Spirit works through it, through the Word of God, to transform lives and mold them into the true community of Jesus. And how is this community produced? Well, do you notice that sandwich between all those amazing descriptions of how this community shared and cared for each other? So in between verses 32, where they had everything in common, and verses 34, so that there was no needy person among them, is, of course, verse 33. Let me read that verse again. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You see, the very foundation of this community is the apostolic testimony to Jesus. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is shorthand for the apostles' witness to the life and death, and supremely the resurrection of Jesus, which point to him as God's anointed King, and therefore Lord and Saviour. Let's make that point again. This is a community built on and transformed by the gospel of Christ. It is the apostolic testimony, the word of God, that gives the believers the one heart and soul. Their unity is one born out of being united to Christ as his body, one that is born out of a common purpose to proclaim the glories of Christ. And notice that great grace was upon them all. So as they understand the great grace that they have been given in Christ, this undeserved gift of sins forgiven, of hearts cleansed, they too find their actions to each other informed by grace. They have been reconciled to God through grace, and this demands that they now be reconciled to their fellow believers as well. And it's clear when we read this wonderful, beautiful summary of what church life is like. We're challenged to think, isn't it? Is that what our churches look like? Is this what the community of believers look like? And if we are here as Christians today, it's a spur to us, isn't it, to think hard of our commitment to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a challenge, isn't it, to those of us who think that we can operate as Christians without others or without belonging to a church. And if you're here today as a non-Christian, it is an opportunity for you to look in and to see what the Christian life looks like. You see, the Christian life is meant to be lived in community, to show where we show hospitality, where we serve, where we're encouraged, where we're challenged, where we're sanctified by God through relationships with other believers. And we can see that reflected in a number of ways, and perhaps for us to be challenged in a number of ways. Perhaps you're here thinking that church is simply a place where you can perhaps spend time in individual spiritual contemplation between you and God and no one else. Or perhaps you're here as someone who thinks that in this internet day and age, there's no where you can download sermons at any time from pastors who are perhaps better speakers than your local pastor. It's tempting to think, isn't it, that there's no need to attend church at all, no need to be part of a church. But the New Testament simply does not recognize Lone Ranger Christians. No, although it's individuals who have their blind eyes opened by the Spirit through the Word, the Word always produces a people, a community willing to serve others generously. And it perhaps is a rebuke for us if we've not been involved at all in the life and heart of a genuine community of believers. But primarily, we should also be encouraged where we do see and belong to a church that does this sharing and caring, however imperfectly they might do it. And it should encourage us to be more certain of the gospel as we see the fruit of that gospel bearing itself out in people's life. And I must say for myself that I've been very privileged to witness this in action in many instances, and where I myself have been the beneficiary of this great grace within the church family. So I can think of, for example, how anonymous benefactors have sponsored the schooling of a child of a struggling single mom who's recently joined the church. I can think of an elderly couple who, while themselves living on pensions and without much means, were willing to write a large check to another younger couple so that they can be trained at Bible college. Or the fact that right now, as I speak, there are two young students who've given up their time this morning so that they can babysit for my wife and her friends so that they can have a Bible study. And the list goes on. And as we see those examples, we can be reassured that that God's word truly does produce God's true people. And because these are God's people, God will not let them be divided. God will not let them be driven apart. So secondly, let's look at the second snapshot of this church. And we go from one picture that's exemplified by Barnabas to another picture, which is the sobering and shocking story of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. And it's a shocking story, isn't it? Here are two respectable people who, by all outward appearances, appear to be part of this community of believers. But by the end of verse 11, we have two of them dead, falling under the heavy hand of judgment. What are we to make of it? What are we to make of this story? You notice that instead of being filled by the Holy Spirit, Peter says that they have Satan filling their hearts. So it looks as if they are wolves among sheep's clothing, infiltrating this community. And let's be clear on what the sin of this couple is so that we do not misunderstand the issue. It's not that they did not give enough to the church or that they have not given everything. As Peter says to Ananias, both the land that belongs to Ananias and the proceeds of the land as they sold it was theirs to do as they see fit. There is no compulsion. There's no requirement at all for them to give any, even if it's to give to the church. So notice in chapter 5, verse 4, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? No, what was wrong was their premeditated and deliberate action on the part of both Ananias and his wife to look good before this community by deceiving the apostles, by saying that they were giving all the proceeds when instead they've kept back a portion for themselves. Deceit, hypocrisy, and it was deadly serious. Because in their attempt to try to look good, they were sowing the seeds of deception among a people who had previously been described as being of one heart and soul. Whereas previously the believers have faced external opposition in the guise of the religious leaders, now they face perhaps an even greater threat internally. But what Ananias and Sapphira have felt to reckon, though, is that to deceive this local gathering of believers is tantamount to deceiving God. You see, God's people is so closely tied to God. Because as we said before, this motley bunch of people who have trusted in Jesus, they are God's true people. So it matters to God, and God will act to preserve and protect his people. Listen to Peter's word again in verse 4. Why have you contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as if to underline that point, we get exactly the same thing repeated again as Sapphira comes in later in verses 9. How is it that you have agreed with your husband to test the spirit of the Lord? They're deceiving not man, but God when they go against God's people. And here we see God then supernaturally intervenes to show that he will not have his people tainted by such sin. He will not have his people divided. So in both verses 5 and then later in 10, Ananias and Sapphira instantly fall dead at the words of Peter. And the way the story is told, it's almost a farce, isn't it? You get this picture in your head of the young man in verse 6 scurrying about to carry Ananias out to bury him as soon as possible, because in this hot climate they needed to get the body out as soon as possible. And no sooner have they finished their task and gone back to Peter when in verse 10 they're doing exactly the same thing again. It will almost be funny if not for the fact that this is no laughing matter. And the result of this judgment is unmistakable. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Verse 11, and rightly so. You see, Luke is at pains to show us in no uncertain terms that behind this gathering lies the authority of God. It is his church. It is his people. And sobering though this story might be, at this early stage in the life of the church, this serves to reassure us who follow Jesus of God's commitment to his people, God's willingness to protect it, and to preserve that community that we so wonderfully see in the preceding verses. As one commentator puts it, it is God saying, look out, this new community is mine, do not hurt it. But why do we not see judgment fall so heavily on the church today? After all, we know that sadly within the church, that there's still hypocrisy and deceit to varying degrees. And indeed, if I were to watch my own motives, I would have to be very honest in saying that the desire to look good, even in ministry, is always there. Should we expect this sort of judgment to fall today? Well, judgment of this sort is an example of a sign, in fact, from God that serves to vindicate and authenticate his messengers and the message. It is a little glimpse of the age to come, breaking into this age now. And in the same way, as we move briefly and finally to the third snapshot of the ministry of the apostles, we see the signs and wonders in chapter 5, verse 12 to 16, doing the same job, serving to authenticate and vindicate the apostles as those who are authorized to witness to Jesus. So finally, as we consider this last snapshot, we see that the true church is built on an apostolic ministry that is authenticated and vindicated by God. You may remember, if you were here last week, that the disciples prayed for God to give them courage to speak with boldness, and as they do that, for God to stretch out his hand to heal and to perform signs and wonders through the name of Jesus. And here's the prayer answered. So verse 16, as the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits were brought before the apostles, they were all healed. And if you were here last week, I mentioned that we will have a bit of think about signs and wonders. I don't think it's the main point of the passage, I won't dwell on it too much. But do feel free to ask me questions about it later. But as an aside, I think the question we can ask is, should we expect such signs and wonders to be a normal part of church life now? Well, a couple of things to say to that point. One is to say that signs and wonders is often used in a technical way in the Bible. So throughout the Bible, particularly important events in salvation history are often marked by an outbreak of signs and wonders. And it's interesting to note that in the Old Testament, this term is almost always used to speak of the things that God did in the Exodus rescue. He's said to have done his signs and wonders as he stretches out his hand to judge Pharaoh and Egypt. And the 10 plagues are part of his signs and wonders. The parting of the Red Sea is part of his signs and wonders. In other words, although we tend to think of signs and wonders as commonplace in the Bible, even within the Bible, they are actually very uncommon and tied to particular events in redemptive history. The second thing to notice is that in Acts, the signs and wonders are almost always done by the hands of the apostles. So we see that in verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. By any account, what is described here in these verses are unique. Even within the book of Acts, only the ministry of Paul in Acts chapter 19 and 20 are described in similar terms. And we've seen before that the apostles occupy a unique position in salvation history because they serve as the foundational witnesses upon which the church is built. So just for your reference, 2 Corinthians 12 tells us that the signs and wonders are in fact the sign of a true apostle. And if we are right that the apostles occupy a unique position, then we will also expect that as the apostolic age ends and as the foundation of the church has been established, signs no longer become a normative part of the church life. Now, don't misunderstand me here. God is sovereign, and he can do miracles as and when he likes, at any time and now. So it is right that we pray for healing, and he may do so miraculously, or he may do so providentially through ordinary means. And in all instances, we thank God, because we know that ultimately healing comes from him. But the point here in this passage is this. Here is God stamping his mark on the apostolic ministry that builds this church. In effect, as people are healed in the name of Jesus through the hands of the apostles, it is as if God is signing off and attesting to the apostolic message. He's telling the world that this apostolic testimony is genuine because the apostles act with Jesus' authority. That Jesus is continuing to do his work of building up his new people by the Spirit through the message that the apostles proclaim. And we should not take this brief summary to mean that people became Christians because of the signs and wonders. quite apart from the proclamation of the gospel. In Acts, in almost all instances where a miracle is performed, the apostles explains it as a glimpse of the healing that will be brought about ultimately by Jesus, who is God's anointed king, as shown by his death and resurrection. And that the right response to that is always to repent, to have our sins forgiven, and to turn for him for salvation. But the point again is this, that these signs and wonders attest to the fact that behind this apostolic ministry lies the authority of God. And as we see in verse 14, as we see them proclaiming the message, as we see them attesting to Jesus, we see that God's people are established. So even though some were afraid to join them, the result in verse 14 is clear. More than ever, believers, those who believe in the message of the apostles, were added to the Lord. So let me ask you again, what do you think of church? If you are a Christian here today, be reassured that if you are one of those who trust, who have put your trust in Christ, you have become part of a community that belongs to God. You have become a true community of Jesus, one that will be marked by love and generosity, one that is protected and preserved by the authority of God. And if you are looking into Christian things today, I hope you see this compelling attractiveness of this community brought about as people are made into one heart and soul under a common King, King Jesus. Now, as we close, some of you may come from churches that recite the Nicene Creed as part of this liturgy every week. And so you might know that line from the Creed. I believe in the Holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church. Holy, set apart for God, and pure. Catholic, universal in the sense that anyone from any social and ethnic background, anyone from any economic background can be included. Apostolic, founded on that authentic apostolic testimony that proclaims Jesus as Lord and Savior. That is the community, that is the church that the gospel of Christ produces. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your gospel that produces genuine and authentic community. And we pray that we will be compelled by that, and we will see that as we are being established and built into your community, we will be those that are marked by love and generosity to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.